Well, if you'll take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. Let me read verses 1 through 3 tonight. I'm basically going back and recapping some areas that are significant and worthy of our attention. It began, of course, we're introduced to Naaman, who's the captain of the army of the king of Aram, which is Syria, and a very powerful man, a man of valor, but a leper. And so we're introduced to him, and then we're introduced to this little slave girl in verse 3, or verse 2. And so let me read verses 1 through 3 once again. Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And the man also was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Well, so far in 2 Kings, we've been spared much of the political intrigue that closed out 1 Kings. As we come into 2 Kings, Ahab is dead. The narrator is describing the impotence of Israel. And so chapter 1 opens with the description of Israel's inability to maintain control over the nations under their power. A declining kingdom, declining nation. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And this would continue. It leads us up to describe the war that takes place in chapter 3. Little attention is placed upon the kings at this point. In fact, we don't hear about the kings. We will later on. Later on, it will seem as though Elisha begins to fade a bit, and attention is placed upon the kings, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But at this point, the focus is upon the prophets. Elijah has been taken up in a whirlwind. His mantle comes and falls upon Elisha. And Elisha, who was the protege of Elijah, he now becomes the prophet of the land. And chapters 4 and 5 are devoted almost exclusively to the miracles of Elisha. And they're really fascinating. It's fantastic to read. I hope it's been very good for you to read of these miracles, the wonderful hand of God performing the miracles through his prophet Elisha. As we came to chapter 5, I stated last week there's actually two miracles in chapter 5. One of them's kind of easy to miss. Two miracles. One is the healing of Naaman, the captain of the host of Aram. The other is actually the curse of Gehazi, who is the servant of Elisha. And the reason I call it a miracle, with one of the men, Naaman, his leprosy is healed. With Gehazi, his leprosy begins. And so one man is healed and the other man is cursed. So both of them, miracles from the hand of God. And so in verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So we'll see a little bit of Gehazi later on, but we have to assume now that Gehazi is a leper, and since he's a leper, he has to leave the camp. And we're going to find later on that he's married, so we have to presume then that his wife is also a leper. Because we see in verse 27 that the leprosy shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. Well, last week the focus was upon this Gentile leader by the name of Naaman. A very significant individual. We looked last week at the way he's described. He's described as the captain of the Aramean army or the Syrian army. It's the same location and just different names to describe it. He's described as a great man, great in military exploits, a valiant warrior, a man who is esteemed in the eyes of the king, but a leper. So no matter what his wonderful characteristics were, he's a leper. His leprosy characterized him. He could not get away from his leprosy. So in this passage, I want us to see the great contrasting display of strength among the characters in the story. Now, there are several characters in the story here, and each one of them possess strength in one way or the other. The world loves strength. It really does. We marvel at strength. We adore strength. One of the attractions of pro sports is watching the skill of the players and the strength of the players. And particularly in football, the ability of the players to crush one another by the sheer power of their strength. The world loves strength. Nations rise up and flex their proverbial muscle, trying to demonstrate their strength. The missile test that North Korea continues to put on display. They call them missile tests. They're not really testing their missiles. They're putting their strength on display. It's an effort to show the world just how powerful they are. That's why they do it. They are demonstrating their power and their strength. The navies that fill the oceans, aircraft carriers and destroyers and battleships and submarines, it's a great display of strength and power. The Russians right now amassing their troops on the border of Ukraine. It's a show of strength. And that's what nations do. They demonstrate their strength and power to one another. And in everyday life, we witness individuals seeking to maintain their power and their position through the display of strength. It's what we do. It's what makes the world tick. But understand this. Worldly strength is almost always an illusion. Understand what I'm saying. Worldly strength is most often an illusion. It's like the bully in grade school that's usually weak and insecure. You don't know that when you're in grade school. And I remember bullies. I remember when I was probably sixth grade. And you'd walk down the hallway, and there's this one bully. I can still see his face. And he'd walk down the hallway punching people in the arm, punching people. And I'd walk by, and he'd punch me in the arm. And I'd go, ah. I used to fantasize, I need to put a pin cushion under my sleeve so that when he punches me, he'll get his. He probably then would shift his punch from my arm to my face. So I was probably best just to leave well enough alone. But the truth is, the bully in grade school is usually weak, and he tries to maintain his image of strength through fear and intimidation. And by the way, bullies are not only found in grade school. They're all around. Adults, you've got them in your neighborhood. And sometimes it's very difficult to deal with this person or that person, the show of power, the effort to demonstrate strength. You've got them at the office. And that's what people do. We feel insecure, and so we try to bolster ourselves by trying to convince others of our strength. But worldly strength is always a limited strength. Always. Worldly strength is a limited strength. The most powerful individuals on this earth are still limited in their power. But there's another kind of strength, and we're going to see both of them in this chapter. One is worldly strength, and it is on display in this chapter, and it is a reality, and we see it all around us. Worldly strength. But the other kind of strength is what I will call tonight godly strength. It's different from worldly strength. It's different in a magnificent way. Godly strength. It comes from a precise source, and it's often displayed by the most unlikely individuals. That's what God does. So you've got worldly strength, and you've got godly strength, and both of them are on display in this chapter. Worldly strength, godly strength. So let's see if we can examine the examples before us. First of all, we'll look at worldly strength. And it's all over in this chapter. First of all, there's Naaman. And Naaman is an example of worldly strength. And there is no doubt that he is a powerful man. And the writer makes it very clear. The author is describing him clearly. Make no mistake, he is a powerful man, full of strength, worldly strength. He's the captain of the Syrian army, and we know that one does not rise to military leadership without possessing the ability to command. And one does not have the ability to command unless he has the ability to demand respect. And so this man is a man of strength. He doesn't have the ability to command unless he has a display of strength. Well, he's a successful leader. I mean, he is. Verse 1, by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And of course, in the text here, the defeated army was Israel. God gave the Israelites into the hand of the Syrians and enabled Naaman, the captain, to be victorious. He showed greater strength than the Israelite leaders. And so there's no doubt here that he possesses worldly strength. And he's referred to as a great man, a man highly respected, a valiant warrior. But in spite of all this earthly, worldly strength, he was powerless to do anything at all about his leprosy. Now imagine that. Here's a powerful, strong, valiant warrior who's absolutely powerless to do anything about his affliction. Now, he had probably suffered with this affliction for many years. It's the nature of leprosy. As powerful as he was, this leprosy hindered his ability to lead. Because, I mean, most people with leprosy, it was the custom, it was the pattern, people with leprosy had to distance themselves. You know, during this pandemic, we've become very familiar with the concept of what? Social distancing. Yeah, we're very familiar with the concept. Naaman would have known very well the concept of social distancing. He was not allowed in the presence of other people. How do you lead an army? How are you the captain of the forces when you've got to maintain a certain distance from them because you were considered unclean? So this is the nature of Naaman. And most serious for Naaman is simply this. There's no cure. All the medical expertise of their day, which was limited, and we know that, no one was able to bring about a cure for leprosy. There was nothing that could be done. And we should note, though, like all people upon the earth as we consider strength. Naaman liked to display his strength. It's what we do. That's why the bullies walking down the hallway, hitting other boys in the arm, they love to display their strength. They love to display their power. You know, I've said it before, you know, young men often like to work out, just what they like to do. They like to build their muscles. And then once they build their muscles, they almost always, you'll notice it, you'll say, oh, I remember Pastor Dale said that. All of a sudden, the length of the sleeves on their shirts get short, really short. And they like to walk around with their arms folded. They like to display their strength, their muscles, if you will. It's a futile endeavor because eventually those muscles are going to sag and get all wrinkly as we get old. But they like to do it in their youth, to display their strength and their power. So when Naaman comes to Elisha, he's displaying his strength. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elijah or Elisha. So that's Naaman, a show of worldly strength. And the author describes him as being a man of worldly strength. Again, verse 1, he's the captain, a great man, a respected man, a valiant warrior, a man of strength. Well, there's other displays of strength in this chapter, worldly strength. Another is the king of Aram, the Syrian king. He's described as the master of Naaman. So you got Naaman, a powerful man, a strong man, but then we see in verse 1 that this strong man was a great man with his master. In other words, there's someone over him. Someone with greater authority than him. Someone stronger than him. So, this one, the king, everyone in his realm was his subject. Everyone would have looked upon him as king, as master, as lord. And we are the mere subject of this grand king. That's the nature of earthly kings. They put their power on display. They're seated upon a throne. And thrones are always elevated. And elevation demonstrates power and authority. And by the way, right now I'm standing at a pulpit. The pulpit is in the center, the place of priority. And the pulpit is elevated because Pastor Dale has authority and power, right? No, not at all. Because the Word of God has authority and power and must be heard. And so we place great importance upon preaching and upon the Word of God. And yes, a pulpit should be solid. A pulpit should be elevated. Because what's taking place from, as the Puritans would call, this sacred desk is important. Well, the king, he had a throne. And the greater the throne, the greater display of the strength and power of the king. Remember Solomon's throne? The scripture, the author is very clear to describe for us the throne of Solomon. Because what he wants us to know is Solomon is a powerful king. So here's his throne. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. You know, you might have a king that's not very powerful that will build his throne out of plywood. Not Solomon, it's ivory, pure ivory. But that's not enough. He then overlaid it with gold. So he has ivory covered with gold. What a fantastic, marvelous throne. The king made a throne of ivory, overlaid it with refined gold. There were six steps to the throne. elevated 6 steps. The king would walk up the steps to be seated upon his gold-covered ivory throne. And round top of the throne, at its rear, and the arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. So picture again this throne, gold-covered ivory, 6 steps to reach it, and at each arm you can almost visualize Solomon with one hand on each arm of his throne. And these arms had lions. A lion is a symbol of power. You know, what's the king of the jungle? The lion. And so 2 lions were standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, one on one side, one on the other. So you have a lion on each arm, and each step, at the end of each step, was another lion. Solomon wants the entire world to know his strength and his power and his dominion. And he really loved to show it off. Queen of Sheba comes, and Solomon is busy showing off the grandeur of his kingdom. It says here, nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. Strength. Worldly strength. I say worldly strength. We know that God anointed him as king, but it's still worldly strength because it can be taken away quickly. With most kings, and we're still talking about the king of Aram, and he would have had his throne, he would have had a crown, and with most kings, it was unlawful to approach the throne unless you were summoned, unless you had received a particular call. And you've all read the book of Esther. You know the story very well. Evil Haman has tricked the king into signing a decree that all of the Israelites would be massacred. And Esther was the queen by divine providence. But the queen did not have the ability, the right, to approach the throne. And if anyone dared to approach the throne of the king, they could be executed and put to death, unless the king held out his scepter and invited them. Esther's terrified. Mordecai tells Esther, you've got to go to the king. You've got to plead on behalf of your people. And she says, I can't. So here's the way it goes. All the king's servants, Esther 4:11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death. That's the law. If anyone dare approach the king who has not been invited, there is but one law, death. She says, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live, and I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. Esther saying, I've not been invited. If I go to the king uninvited, there is but one law, death. What we're supposed to know is that Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus is a powerful king. Worldly strength, worldly power. Well, as powerful as this Aramean king might have been, he didn't send Naaman to Israel without also sending a lavish gift. So picture the king of Syria, or Aram, he's about to send Naaman to the king of Israel so that the king of Israel will tell Elisha, heal Naaman. But he doesn't come making some bold demand. He comes bringing gifts. Which is interesting because the king of Aram is more powerful than the king of Israel because Israel has already been defeated. And so, but still, he recognizes that the king of Israel is a king and he must be treated with respect. So, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and make alive? That this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." King of Israel knows he's more powerful than I am. So the king of Israel puts on a show of strength, and he has his throne, and he has his crown, and he demands respect of the people, and no one is allowed to come into his presence, but he knows that the king of Aram is more powerful. That's why he tears his clothes. What's this man doing? What kind of a scheme is he planning? Woe is me! All earthly strength is nothing more than a disguise. It's a false display. Understand that. It is a false display, and every one will be brought to an end. Look at the powerful leaders of World War II. What happened to Hitler? Where's Hitler today? What happened to the mighty Emperor of Japan? The Emperor of Japan was considered a god. He was to be worshipped. Where is he today? Both of these men had to surrender because they were conquered. So much for their strength. What about Muammar Gaddafi? Where's he today? The powerful leader of Libya, or Saddam Hussein. Well, we could go on and on and on. The powerful leaders that rise up trying to display their power and their strength. Manuel Noriega, saying all these names that have long been forgotten, the mighty man of Panama. Where's he today? He's still alive, I believe. He's in prison. But so much for these powerful, I think he's alive. You know, he's so powerful that I'm not even sure that he still exists. That's the nature of worldly strength. Well, that's the worldly strength. Lots of examples. You can go through Scripture, and there's example after example after example of worldly strength. It's all an illusion. It is all temporary. Pharaoh, who's ruling the children of Israel. God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No way." But his power was but an illusion, and he fell. Well, what about examples of godly strength in this passage? Godly strength is not an illusion. It's, using modern jargon, it's the real deal. Not an illusion. It is real. So, what are some examples of godly strength in the passage? Well, we can surely see the unique strength of Elisha, the prophet. Now, remember, Elisha received the mantle of Elijah. Now, Elijah was strong, mighty. But he's strong and mighty in the strength of God because God anointed him. God said, it's not worldly strength. I mean, he had nothing, really. The Scripture describes him as a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. Nothing special about the man, but powerful beyond description. So Elisha receives the mantle. The mantle is a symbol of the anointing. He was God's prophet, and Elijah's mantle falls upon Elisha. Elisha is now God's prophet, but he is also not moved by earthly riches. Earthly people see power and strength based upon what you have. The earthly displays of power. You got to have riches. You got to have weapons. You got to have strength that's on display according to this world standard. But Elisha was not moved by earthly riches. Now remember, the king of Aram sends Naaman, presuming that Elisha would be moved and stirred by gold. And so Naaman arrives with silver and gold and fine clothing as a gift. If you add it all up, it comes to over $1 million in worth. So Naaman comes with a cart full of stuff that's over $1 million in value. And you can almost hear Elisha go, "Ho-hum, not interested in that kind of stuff." So verse 16, "But he said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing.'" Nothing. You know, many people today, I mean, if someone pulled up in front of your house and up the driveway pulling a cart worth $1 million worth of stuff, you know, it would be quite a person to say, "No, thank you, you can keep your stuff. If you think you can buy my loyalty, buy my, you know, my interest with stuff, you can have it." We're so often stirred by the stuff. Well, Elisha possessed more power than anyone else in this story. It was a quiet strength, but it was mighty beyond imagination. So when Naaman came with his great display of strength, with his chariots and horses, Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. That's strength. You know, Naaman, the captain of the army, Naaman who had defeated Israel, Naaman who, mighty man, a man of valor, coming up with his chariots, and Elisha looks out his window and he says to his servant, "Go talk to him." And that strength from the hand of God. He didn't even come out to greet him. He simply sends his messenger with his command, "Tell Naaman to go wash 7 times in the Jordan and he'll be healed." And that's all he did. And Naaman brings all the jewels and all the riches, and Elisha says, "Not interested. You can keep it. Go wash in the Jordan and you'll be cleansed." What was the source of Elisha's strength? Well, his strength is in God. Period. You know, he doesn't even appear before Naaman until after the healing had taken place. And, you know, this has always been the case. God takes ordinary men, ordinary women, without any particular benefit in and of themselves, in all of their weakness and all of their inability, and he uses them in a mighty way. It's what God does. Don't forget, what was Elisha doing when Elijah came to anoint him? What was he doing? Was he basking in wealth and riches? No, he was behind an ox team plowing a field. God takes weak, frail individuals and raises them up. What about Joshua, the son of Nun? God tells Joshua, this is strength. This is godly strength. "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." I will paraphrase it. You want to be strong? Follow me. And Joshua never forgot that. Israel's straying, Israel's intermarrying, Israel falls into idolatry, but Joshua says, "Choose you this day who you will serve. But I tell you what, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's strength. And that's not worldly strength. That is godly strength. But probably, save the best till last, probably the most amazing display of strength in this entire passage. And you might miss it. The most amazing display of strength is in this little slave girl. You say, what? Strength? No way. She's a slave. She's a little girl. What do you mean by strength? Well, we find her as one of the most significant figures in this story. And we're not even given her name. That's what God does. It's not necessary for you to know her name, because her strength, though it's mighty and accomplished the work of God, it's God's strength. So it's not necessary for us to give her a name, to glory in her name. But we know a little bit about her. You know, she was captured when Israel lost the battle with the Aramaeans. And she would have been the epitome of weakness. Well, there's nothing that she had to offer. She's a girl. She's young. She's probably a teenager. She is taken into captivity. She is a servant of the wife of Naaman. But there's no one else in this passage that displays the strength that she has. Let me give you several points about her. First of all, she's removed from her home and made a slave. Very difficult. I touched on this last week. Even though, you know, she was taken from her family, thrown into captivity, she was humble, and she faithfully served her master. We don't see much of this today. You know what we do today? We demand our rights. I mean, don't we? I've got my rights. And so today, we're quick to claim our rights and consider it tyranny if we're asked to wear a mask. And I say that because that shows just how silly we are and how ludicrous we are. Here's a young girl that's taken away from her family, taken away from her nation, thrown into captivity, forced into servitude, serving the wife of the very captain who defeated the armies of Israel. And she willfully submits to him, willfully obeys, and willfully seeks his good. That strength that you might otherwise overlook. Instead of sulking in depression and despair, she sought to live faithfully in the midst of her difficulty. That's strength. Despite being forcibly made a servant in Naaman's household, she sincerely sought his well-being. And again, we might be tempted to do everything possible to undermine his authority. Undermine, because I don't want to be a servant here. I'm going to escape as quick as I can, and I'm going to do everything to make the household of Naaman miserable. She doesn't do that. Verse 3, she says to her mistress, and this is sincere, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Well, don't forget that this is a period of great apostasy in Israel. God tells Elijah that I've got 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000! But that's 7,000 among a population that would have exceeded 1 million in Israel. So what that means is less than 1% have remained faithful to God. We have to presume this little slave girl's parents were a part of the 7,000. And they raise her up to demonstrate the mighty Yahweh whom we serve. Not Baal. We will serve the living God. And they taught her that God is holy, God is just, God is powerful. And she knew this. She'd been raised to understand this. And she knew of Elisha, God's prophet. And she knew, she had no doubt, that Naaman could be healed by the power of God through his prophet. She understood that. So she's a child of faith. And without her testimony, we would not be finding healing in this passage. You see how significant she is? Take the servant girl out of the way, and you've got, there's nothing left of the story. You take her out of the way, there's no healing here. This young servant girl lifted up her voice and spoke. And here's the thing. This mighty captain, who was full of valor, who was one that the soldiers under him, if he spoke, they obeyed. If he said march, they marched. If he said turn this way, they turned that way. If he said pull your swords out and fight, they fought. Here he is at home, and this little servant girl, he didn't look upon her as a mere servant. He did not look upon her as a silly little girl whose words were not worthy to hear. Because again, she would have been young. Again, probably an early teen. But he didn't look upon her as a silly little girl. He looked upon her, and when she spoke, her words were worth hearing. I mean, think about it. Is he really going to go to the king of Syria? Are they really going to amass $1 million worth of treasure to take to Elisha for him to be healed? Unless he understood that this little slave girl was worth hearing. Why? Because she had demonstrated every day, I'm a child of the living God. He could see that something different was about her. I don't know what it is, but she says she's a follower of Yahweh, and I can see a marvelous difference in this young girl. We've got other servants, and I command an entire army. And I don't know anyone like this little girl. She's the most powerful individual in the entire passage. And her strength was from God alone. Well, verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl. Can you imagine? Thus saith my little servant girl to the king. My little servant girl said this. And we need to listen to what she says. This young girl was able to move the agenda of the king. That's how powerful she was. And what was the source of her strength? Her strength was found in her meek and steadfast faith as she trusted in the God of Israel. That's what she did. God, it's by your divine design that I'm here. I am serving at your command, O God. There are no accidents. I am here at your command, and God, help me to be faithful today. Child of faith. A child of God. That's why I'm embarrassed sometimes. Professing Christians rising up and saying, I don't want to wear a mask. You have no power over me. And standing up and shouting, and what about the humility? What about I'm a child of the living God? This mask is not the end of my life. Now, am I grateful that masks seem to have gone by the wayside? I don't think we're going to see them again. I could be wrong. Well, unless you go to the airport. But generally speaking, they've gone by the wayside. But when they were there, did that end your life? Really? Was it the end of your life? The silliness of Christians today, focusing upon issues that at the end of the day, the amazing thing is, where they were so important a year ago, 10 years from now, the fact that you had to wear a mask for a little season, all right, the end of that. So what about you? What is the source of your strength? From where do you find comfort? Is it the barbells that you lift and form big muscles in your arm? You know, I see young ladies today that are lifting weights too, and sometimes they have as many muscles as the men. You know, is that the source of strength? Is that where the comfort lies? Or do you make the source of your strength in the medical personnel, or perhaps the medicine they prescribe? Or is it with the legal system? Or is it with political power? Or do you find strength in your bank account? I mean, we can go on and on and on, the place where human beings place their strength. For the Christian, our strength is in God. And He raises us up and makes us powerful. So we read in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That's our strength. The Spirit of God dwells in us and enables us to do whatever He calls us to do. That's strength. And let me say one more thing before I close. That's our strength. But we are inclined to always look again to, no, I've got to be strong with muscles. You know, I've got to be strong with this or that. And it's so easy to think that God can use people best when they already possess a degree of strength. So it's the mighty, it's the powerful that God uses in powerful ways. The weakling, the small person, well, no, that's not the kind of person God uses. Well, listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, we know the story here. Let me build up to it. And this is the passage where the apostle has been given a thorn in the flesh that he describes as a messenger from Satan. We have no idea. I don't know. The scripture is not clear what this thorn in the flesh was. Some describe it as something physical, and I do think it was something physical. Now, some describe it, maybe it was Paul's poor eyesight. Maybe, I don't know. I don't think it was some spiritual, subjective thorn that he had. I think it was a physical difficulty that he had. And he prayed three times that God would take it away. Oh God, would you remove this infirmity? And God did not. But here's what God did say to Paul. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." And here's what he says. "For power," and we're talking about godly power, godly strength, "power is perfected in weakness." In other words, you really have to be weak before you can be strong, which is an oxymoron. It's absolutely nonsensical. How in the world can power be vested upon the weak? And that you have to be weak before you can be strong, because everything in the world says, no, you've got to be strong before you can manifest the power. I can say the bully that used to walk down the hallway, he was bigger than all of us, much bigger. You know, the nature of young boys, girls too, some grow faster than others. And here I am in sixth grade, and he looked like a linebacker for a pro football team. You know, he's just a big guy. And so what we think, strength is found in earthly might and earthly power. God says, no, my strength is perfected in weakness. So Paul then concludes, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, insults, distresses, persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And what a testimony this passage is. Of all the people in the passage, Naaman, military leader, he was probably big, the captain of the army, able to wield the sword with effect, powerful man, valiant man. And then, of course, the kings on their throne. And then this little servant girl, the epitome of weakness, frail, small, a servant, possessing nothing. But she wasn't just a silly little girl. She had more strength and more power than anyone else in this story. And the source of her strength was none other than the living God. And she was able to move kings and kingdoms by her word. She speaks to the captain. The captain says, I've got to listen to her. And he goes to the king and he says, we've got to listen to her because her words are weighty. That's strength. The same thing is true for you. Your words are weighty. It's a good thing to be slow to speak. When I was asked to be a deacon, I was a deacon before I was a pastor. And when I was about to be ordained as a deacon, I was given a book. It was a good little book on the diaconate. And there's one little story, a lot of stories in it. And one of the stories, if I remember it correctly, spoke of an older gentleman and a deacon, been a deacon for years, and meeting with the deacon body. And he seldom said anything. But when he rose and spoke, people listened because he spoke with wisdom. He spoke with strength that was beyond who he was. And the book, again, if I remember right, talked about more than one instance when he rose, difficulty in the congregation, and he rises and speaks. Seldom spoke. Seldom had any words to say, but when he spoke, his words were weighty. I dare say that this young girl, she probably did not talk a lot. She spoke when her words were necessary, and she spoke with wisdom and grace and strength. So when you speak, may you speak with wisdom, may you speak with words from on high. May you speak with words that people know that they are from the throne of God and they should be heard. And that's the way we should live our life. Let's pray. Father, help us to be strong, mighty, but not earthly strength, not earthly might. It's just an illusion. It will fail. It will pass. But Father, in our weakness, will we be strong to your glory, in your service, for your honor, that others may look upon us and see wisdom that's far beyond us, be wisdom from your throne, all for your glory, all for the good of your kingdom and for your people. So help us, Father, help us even in the midst of our weakness, that we would be strong, or as you told Paul, for when I am weak, then am I strong. But Father, help us to heed these words tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.